Good morning. Matthew chapter 5, we are in our last section of that chapter today. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. I'm going to ask you a question before we read that portion of Scripture, and that is, how many of you are currently or have ever been in love? That's not a question. Yeah, I see right over here. There's one over here. Jane Mellinger is in love, and that's nice to know. When we say that someone is in love, we almost speak as if it's something that happens to them. It's interesting how we use that. And talking about a couple, you may say that they fell in love. They fell into it. It's almost something that happened to them. It's not that they thought about it seriously, and they took their time about it, and they stepped very carefully into love. It's said that they fell into it. It's like something that can happen to you without any thought. It seems so easy to love. Well, maybe so. But we have to be a little realistic as well, and that is that most people, if not all people, find that the love that they first had for someone over time is tested, and it's not as easy over time. A person suddenly realizes that person that you fell into love with, seems like that person you realize is not perfect. That person may over time reveal that there are certain attributes of their behavior, whether it's how they do a certain thing, may actually become annoying to you. Times that we love, it's harder to love. Love doesn't just happen. It becomes a definite act, a decision one makes. And the person you fell in love with, you most now at times carefully decide to step into love and continue to labor at love. Well, if the divorce rate in America tells us anything, it's any indication, then loving even the very person who should be the most easy to love, the one you fell in love with, the person you have a very deep relationship with, love, that sometimes can be very hard. Some might say, though, that familial love is the easiest kind of love, the family, within the family. Within the close, immediate family. Even there, though, love is not always easy, is it? A brother and sister. Brothers and sisters don't always find love easy. Fathers and sons. Mothers and daughters. Mothers and sons, and so on. It's not always easy to love. I've heard a lot of people speak about dreading having to go to their family reunions. I always thought, what a dreadful thing. What a sad thing that you have to not look forward to going to see your close family, that love there is sometimes hard. Even in the family, it's difficult. What about in the church? Even among those with whom we share the common experience of the grace of God poured out in our lives to bring forgiveness and healing to us and to put us in this unique family of God where we are inheritors of the kingdom of God, we're inheritors of eternal life and the riches that are a part of being one with Christ. Even there, sometimes we find it hard to love everyone that is a Christian. Certain ones in the family may rub us the wrong way. In fact, because they are still sinners, they may wrong us, and we find it hard to love. Can you think of anybody in your life that you know you ought to love, that it's hard to love? Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's someone who's a Christian that you know. Please don't mention any names this morning. But I imagine you can think of some that you find it hard to love. It seems like consistent, and I want to use the word faithful love. That's hard, even with those with whom we should find it very easy. It can be a challenge to love your husband at times. It can be a challenge to love your wife. It can be hard to love your children or your parents consistently, as God would have you do. And it certainly is not easy to love those always within the church. And those difficulties, the difficulties even within the closest of relationships, which we are the most dear with people, even the difficulty there makes what Jesus says next in his Sermon on the Mount even the more amazing, even the more shocking. Because if we thought it was hard to love those who are dear to us, and we fail at that, how much more are we going to find it a difficulty when he tells us that we're to love our enemies? And yet that's exactly what Jesus tells us to do next. Let's look at verse 43 now through 48. It's the word of God. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than any others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Picking my head up just after I read that, I saw one person in this room go, I bet all of you are in here. Be perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want you to remember that Jesus is painting a picture for us in this sermon. He's been painting it more and more. We're getting a little bit more of the picture as we go along of what a righteous heart ought to look like. What your heart, if you're a believer, what your heart ought to look like. And in this case, the righteous one is the one who's learned to love even the person who hates him. The one who is his enemy, who does wrong to him. And to pray for those who do that, who persecute you. Well, that runs against the nature, the old nature. That runs against our nature, and even perhaps it runs against common sense. I mean, Jesus is saying, don't merely love the one, as he did last week, who insults you. Remember the slap on the right face, on the right cheek? Not somebody who just accidentally harms you, and you're to go ahead and turn around and take it from them and love them. But even love the very one who desires your demise, who wants you dead, wants everything that would be good to you to happen to somebody else and for wrong to happen to you. The person who lies about you and slanders your name and turns against you and does everything evil against you. You're to love that one and to pray for that one. I shake my head like you. Say, how, Lord? What? How can I do that? Well, for all intents and purposes, this seems to be a counterintuitive command of God. A counterintuitive, love your enemies. Now, the commands of God are all very, very clear to those who are hearing this sermon. The Jewish people who were sitting on the hillside that day. Jesus himself had summarized it for them and will summarize later on this for them again. When asked, what is the summary of the law? Basically, he summarizes it in two ways. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the central issue. Love the Lord God and love your neighbor. Those are very, very clear commands of God. And the Jews then tried to interpret that. What do you mean when we are to love our neighbor? Well, it seems that if you're saying that we're to love this certain particular group of neighbors, then we may extrapolate from that and believe that we're to hate everyone who's not my neighbor, everyone who is my enemy. After all, enemies are enemies. That's who they are. That's what we're to do. They seek our harm. They hate us. They try to kill us. They want the opposite of what we want. I mean, God himself, surely when he separated a people out for himself and he loved Jacob and he hated Esau, everyone who is not of Jacob, maybe we're to hate those who are of Esau, those who are not our neighbors. But as he already had done with the law on murder, and he does with the law on adultery. So Jesus now shares that they have misunderstood. There has been a misinterpretation of God's law as it's been given. And in this case, not merely a misunderstanding, but actually they have gone so far now as to take God's word, which was clearly given to them, and fabricate something else and make it part of the law itself. God had said, love your neighbor. And they jump to the conclusion that then we should hate our enemy. After all, that's what's natural. To hate your enemy. But here's where our Savior comes to redeem the world. He redeems the old natural, the natural man and his way of thinking. And by setting some apart to love, man assumed that the rest of them were to be hated. But in actuality, man's definition of his neighbor had become way, way, way too narrow. And of course, we know that in Jesus' teaching later on, and he does this in Luke chapter 10, Luke records this particular teaching of Jesus when he taught on the Good Samaritan. He answers the question of who is my neighbor. And it's interesting that in that situation in Luke 10, who asks the question, who is my neighbor? It's an expert in the law who asks the question. He's called an expert in the law. And he asks Jesus, then, who is my neighbor? From Jesus' teaching, we learn that the neighbor to the Jew who fell victim to robbers, and I'm saying it's a Jew because he came from Jerusalem and went to Jericho. He starts off in Jerusalem. Presumably, he's a Jewish man. He fell among the robbers on the roadside. And the one who helped him out turns out to have been his enemy. Had the question been a general one, who is your neighbor? And had been put to the man who came out from Jerusalem, presumably a Jew. You remember who came by, right? There was a Levite. There was a priest. Well, those are Jewish people. Who is my neighbor? The most natural answer would have been, my neighbor is the Jew, is the priest, it's the Levite. But clearly in the story, it was the way it's put together. He can't answer that way. Because in actuality, there's a sense in which all of us, all mankind is our neighbor. That's the answer eventually we're going to come down to here. But Jesus drives home the point to this man by saying to him, which of these three men was a neighbor to the victim? He put it in terms of action. Who is the one who acted the neighbor, loving as if he were a neighbor and friend? And as reluctant as this Jewish expert in the law is, he can't avoid having to say the answer, and that is, it's the Samaritan. The neighbor is the enemy. You're to love your enemy as you love yourself. How hard it must have been for him to answer that way. The Samaritan showed love to one who considered him an enemy, and he is commended by Jesus for that. In a very real sense, all men and women on the earth are your neighbors, and you're to love them. But the person, in a sense, becomes your neighbor when your love is demonstrated. It's put in action. But I want to be careful here not to miss the deeper heart issue that Jesus is driving at, because what we may tend to do, what we may be inclined to do, is to say that we might be easy to think that when we do good to other people, because it might be an action we can do even to our enemies, that we're fulfilling the requirement that he's after here. A definition of love in such a way that if I just do the action, then I'm loving. Maybe some of you have, in various sermons over the years, I know I have many times, heard the distinction between certain kinds of love. You've got phileo, you've got agape, and so on. Agape love is said to be that one that is more of an active love. It's the kind of selfless, doing good to others love. And that's true. That is a good definition of agape love. And that's the word that's used here. That's the word that's used here when Jesus says, love your enemies. Agape love. And we may come to the conclusion then that what we mean by that is all we have to do is do the good action of love to that person, and then we have done all God requires of us. Agape, though, is not limited to outward actions, and it never is in the Scripture. There is more to it than just doing the action of love. And remember where we are here. We're in a sermon where Jesus has been teaching about the heart. He's not just interested in the outward action of murder. He's not just interested in the outward action of adultery. He says God looks at the heart. If you've heard it all when you're sitting here, if you had heard the sermon read from the very beginning, you wouldn't be able to miss that. He's been teaching right along that the righteous heart that God is after here is revealed not merely by a loving action outwardly, but a loving attitude. Again, the outward actions are important, but equally, if not more important, are the attitudes of the heart behind the actions. And again, just as you can outwardly avoid committing the act of murder, but be guilty of an angry, murderous heart in your heart, and avoid committing the outward act of adultery while being guilty of adulterous lust in your heart, so you can actively outward love someone in action, your enemy even, and still be guilty of failing to love within your heart. And God looks at the heart. And so when Jesus tells us to love the one who is our enemy and who persecutes us, that's a tough call, because it's not simply, okay, I'm going to harden my heart, I'm going to do what God tells me to do, and I'm going to take this action and just do it. That's a right action, but it's not all the way yet, because he's talking about the heart attitude. When Jesus calls for us to love our enemies, he's not merely telling us to do outward acts of love toward them, but to develop a genuine desire for good, to them. Even though we may still condemn their worldview, even though we may condemn their conduct and their actions and everything about what they do, we still must cultivate a genuine desire in our hearts for their good. Now, two chapters from now, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, but it's still part of the same sermon. Again, if I could read it from the beginning to the end, this would just be part of it. But a little bit later, he's going to tell us what this love is like even further. And he's going to say, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That's the second summary of the law and the prophets he's given. He's already said that it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And now he says, here's how you love your neighbor as yourself. You do to them what you would desire to be done to you. We do this to them because we desire for them what we desire for ourselves. There's a heart thing going on here. That's true love for our neighbor, even for our enemy, that we desire for them what we would desire. And this all runs a bit counterintuitive. And it certainly is countercultural. But the righteous heart is meant to be otherworldly. It is to be counter to our culture, so that it might draw attention to the God who is supernatural, above nature. Indeed, this is the motivation given for our love of our enemies here, is that we would draw attention to God. Verse 44 flows into verse 45. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus doesn't mean here that by loving our enemies, we can then become, or we can then gain the status of sons, as if that were a means to an end. He's not giving us a work we can do that we can earn heaven. Rather, we demonstrate that we already are God's offspring when we imitate him in this area of loving. And this is why we're given the counterintuitive command. But if we've been given a counterintuitive command, then we're also given here a colossal undertaking. A colossal undertaking to be imitators of God in this area of love. Love as he first loved us. How can people who observe your life know that you're a son or a daughter of God in heaven? It is because they see that you share certain elements of character that he has. One writer once said, to return evil for good is devilish. I think we notice that, right? When you see someone doing something harmful or evil to someone who has done them good, that seems completely wrong. That seems to be of the devil. And he goes on to say, to return good for good is human. We acknowledge that humans do that. It's a good thing. But then he says, to return good for evil, that's divine. People can tell that that is a supernatural thing. It comes from something outside of ourselves to do good when someone does us evil. That seems so counterintuitive, but it is what God commands. It comes from someplace above natural man. That's supernatural. We're to love our enemies, and we're to do so as we imitate God as he has loved. This verse, I'm getting this idea of being imitators of God, is a quote directly from Ephesians 5:1. Let me quote it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're children of God, we're to then imitate him. Now he goes on to say, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So he's giving us this command, this colossal undertaking of being imitators of Christ or of God. And we're to do it just as he loved us, as Christ showed that love to us. That drives home the point personally, doesn't it? Because if you're a believer, then you know what Christ's love for you means. A love that has dealt with you when you have been far than anything loving or responsive to him. Rebellious at times, perhaps. Even sinful right in his face. Insulting him with a backhand to the face. Are we able to love that way? Christ loved us when we were first citizens of the other kingdom, you know, alienated from him and living as his enemies. Are we loving in that way? Well, you're receiving a charge this morning from God's word as an individual. That same call to be loving of your enemies is actually a call not only to you as an individual, but you corporately as a church. Are we a loving congregation? This is where it gets down to brass tacks here. Aren't we a loving congregation? Now, if I asked any one of you, honestly, if I asked any one of you, would you say no? I doubt it. I bet you'd all say, of course we're loving. In fact, if you ask that question of any congregation in the country, or most of them at least, you're going to get a resounding, yes, we're a loving congregation. We're a very loving congregation. And yet, if you ask some of the people who visit those congregations the same exact question, you won't always get the same answer. In fact, some of them might say, you know, I found that church kind of rather cold. I found them rather unfriendly. Why is there a disparity between those who are members of the church and who are part of the local fellowship and close communion there and those who come in from the outside? Let me suggest that it's because those who are members love the members. They've learned to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. They've learned to love that, and they experience it. It's real, and it's lovely. It's wonderful to be loved by other believers. And we do that very naturally in the church broadly. I think the Christian church broadly across the country does that very well. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not the love that he's calling for here. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do the same. By the way, tax collectors were just the most hideous people in society. So he's saying, you know, the most hideous people in society among themselves, they love each other. So what's the difference between what you're doing? He goes on, and if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even pagans do that? And that's where it drives home the knife a little bit, because he's saying, that's what the world does already. And you're no different than the world when you love your brothers. Now note this, showing deep love to other Christians is not the kind of love that God is speaking about here. It's good. It's wonderful. You and I have all enjoyed it very much. But it's what you'd expect if you went down to the Elks Club and became a member of the Elks Club. The Elks Club people will love you. And you will love them. And if a church loves only those within its own boundaries, the world will never attribute it to God because they're used to it. They are already too familiar with that kind of love among their own. And what they need is something supernatural, something bizarre, something different. It's a love for the enemy. It's a love for the unlovely and the despicable and the troubled. And those who trouble you and cause nothing but trouble for you and disname you and call lies about you and so on. That gets attention if you love them. It's not those who know the most about God who get him glory, but those who love the most, like God, who get him the glory. If we would be a church and individuals within it who are known for God's presence in our midst, and really that's what it's about, not about us getting glory, but about him getting the glory for being in our midst, we have to learn to love those who are unlovely people. And that has some developing to do. I know that it does in my own heart. We have to grow in this. We must develop that kind of love which does not come naturally. It may take us doing some loving actions, sort of the agape idea of doing the right thing, even though it hasn't happened in the heart yet. Almost as a duty, we know we should do this, so let's do it in action so that we get used to it. It becomes familiar to us, so we can become comfortable. But ultimately, of course, the love which Christ is calling for has to well up from the righteous heart. That's what a righteous heart that God's looking for is about. If we're to imitate Christ's love, then we must know that love, how he first loved us. And without the glorious grace of God poured out on us clearly in our understanding, in our heart, in our mind, then we're never going to know the kind of love for others that he's talking about. That takes some humility, understanding how he loved us when we were unlovely. And so we have in verse 44 a counterintuitive command, and then in what follows a colossal undertaking to imitate God. But as Matthew records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he ends this section in verse 48 with a seemingly impossible assignment. It makes you shake your head when you hear it. He concludes this portion of his sermon with the remarkable words, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, as we've been going through this sermon, I hope you have gotten the sense, week by week, that he's turning up the heat We're getting more and more uncomfortable because he's getting it. The bar is not just staying here. It's getting higher and higher and higher. Jesus has been turning it up. And have you been feeling that sense of, wow, a righteous heart? How far am I from that righteous heart that does that? First, it was to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts in the law. And then he calls for a heart that controls all of your sinful anger. And then he calls for a mind that never lusts for those things which are outside of what God has given. And then he tells us to always be faithful to our word and to never be unfaithful, never not follow through with what we've said. And then he tells us to turn the other cheek and do good to those who insult us. As if just taking it from an enemy is not enough, he then tells us to love our enemies as Christ loved us, to be an imitator of God. And if you're like me, then you probably have come to the conclusion that what Jesus is asking of you is unattainable. Our assignment is impossible. Well, now it's official, because he then says to you, be perfect. Just like God is holy and perfect in his righteousness and his holiness, you are to be just like that. Well, there's a couple things I want you to remember when you read that passage. He's not playing down the fact that that's the high calling and that the bar is way over your head. But I want you to know two things. First of all, this sermon is being given to believers, to those who have already received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which puts them way over the bar. You, if you're in Jesus Christ, have already met the standard he's calling for in perfection in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the righteousness of Christ. You have, if you're in Christ, as Peter has already put it, you have become partakers of the divine nature. You already have the righteousness of Christ, which surpasses that of the Pharisees. No one can enter into the kingdom of God by keeping God's standard perfectly. Those listening to this sermon knew that. You know it. And what you ought to do is what they do, and that is plead for the grace of God, which God freely gives you in Christ. And you meet the standard he calls for. That's the first thing we have to understand. When he calls us to be perfect, only in Christ, but in Christ, you've got it. Secondly, sometimes, and I hate to get all grammatically technical here in Greek again, but that's important here. In Greek, sometimes a command like be perfect is stated using a verb that's called the indicative verb, a future indicative verb. It could be translated one way, but it usually is a command. It's put in a command form. So that's why you see the phrase be perfect. And we do the same thing in English. Sometimes let me give you an example of how we do that. Take the use of the word will, which is a future indicative verb. It will happen, okay? Here's two ways it could be used. First of all, it could be used as a prediction. You will fall if you run on that wet pavement. Okay? It's a future prediction of something that will happen. But I can also make it a command. You will come here at the count of three. Okay? You see how it can be made a command and it could be made a prediction. Well, the statement be perfect is a future indicative verb in Greek. It's one of those future verbs that carries not only the idea of a command, which you are to do something, but also of a future reality that you will do. It's a prediction of what's coming for you. Yes, we're to strive at perfection. We're to labor at it. Don't give up at it. I say that to you this morning. Do not give up at striving to meet the bar, that high bar that he sets for you of holiness, as your heavenly Father is holy. That's a labor that you're going to work on till the end of your days. It's a very high labor, but you're not to give up. But as you labor, understand that this is a future indicative prediction of what you will be. You will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And that is in keeping with what he's already told you in this sermon earlier on. Blessed are you, people, right? Blessed are you. Why? Because those who mourn will be comforted. A future prediction with the word will there. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, those who strive for that bar, who meet that bar to be holy, that moral perfection and completion. What does it say? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. You're going to get it. If the average person, I think, listening to Matthew chapter 5, merely as a set of moral law requirements, didn't understand the gospel, he'd go away absolutely discouraged. Because all that he's saying here is absolutely unattainable in our own strength. But when you, the Christian, hear Matthew chapter 5, you ought to be spurred on to attain the unattainable, to labor at this. He wants more than anything else, this person who loves Christ. That's you. This person with a righteous heart wants more than anything else to be like his Heavenly Father or her Heavenly Father. Because we know that that which he can't do, which I can't do and you can't do, God can and ultimately will do in us. We who've been given Christ's righteousness will one day be perfectly conformed to his image. We see in a glass darkly right now, but then face to face. The counterintuitive command will be part of your character. You'll be like God. This colossal undertaking of being an imitator of God will be a reality in your life. And the seemingly impossible assignment of being perfect like him will be fully completed. I'm not saying you're going to become divine by any stretch of the imagination. You're of a different nature than he. You are a man or a woman. And he is God, and he will always be separate from us in that sense. But we will be like him. See what kind of love the Heavenly Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And remarkably, this is what we are. Hear then the challenge that Jesus gives you to be like the Father. 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." I know that some of you struggle in that area right there. It's hard to believe that God could love you that way, unconditionally, when you have been an enemy to him. But the believer comes to this eventually, not because he thinks he's worthy of it, because he knows God's grace and he understands what that is. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so, dear friends, let's then learn to love our enemies as God has loved us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us and help us understand day by day more and more how you have loved us in Christ. Your love for us is counterintuitive as well. We are a people who have rebelled against you. We've had no interest in you. We've been selfish. We've sought our own way. Every one of us has turned to his own way. But Father, in your love, you have laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Help us to grasp your love, and then in response, not as a means of earning your merit or earning merit with you, but indeed as a response to your love to us, help us to love others, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that neighbor sometimes includes even those who are enemies. And so teach us, Father, to have that genuine desire for good to those with whom even we still remain at odds in areas of thinking and in areas of behavior. Lord, teach us to love them, we pray, that you might get the glory, that we might be seen to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We pray this now for your name's sake and in your name. Amen. Okay, let's.